We're going to come back to our study in the book of Exodus tonight. And we'll be beginning Exodus chapter 15. Try to cover a chapter tonight in case you're visiting with us and you don't know what you're doing here. Now you know. We're going to go through a chapter of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 15. Remember in chapter 14, we saw the amazing account, one of the most famous events out of all of the Old Testament. That was the parting of the Red Sea, when God led the children of Israel to leave Egypt. He delivered them through all the miracles that He did of the plagues that came on Egypt, and culminating with the death of the firstborn. And then God led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He led them by a strange route, a route that they wouldn't have normally taken. He took them out through the wilderness, and we kind of went into that extensively last time. And how He took them down to the Red Sea and kind of led them into a cul-de-sac to where they had no place to go. They couldn't go back because the army was coming after them. They couldn't go north because there was army bases that way. They couldn't go south because there were mountains blocking the way. The only way they could go was out towards the water. And so that's when God did the amazing miracle that He did of parting the sea, giving them dry land to walk across. And so we looked at that, and that pretty much covered all of that chapter. And remember what happened was, is after they got through there, remember it was an event that was different from what we normally see portrayed in the movies. In the movies, you know, he walks out there and he puts a staff up, and there's a great special effect that takes place, and the children of Israel pass through the special effects. But in the account, according to Exodus, he stood there all night with his hands raised above the water, and a wind blew all night long. And as that wind blew, it caused the waters to recede and depart. But it did say that the waters piled up on either side. And so they marched through that way, through that area. And then when they got to the other side, remember, Pharaoh's armies began chasing after them. And when they got about to the middle of it, then Moses turned around, raised his hand again under the Lord's directions, and the wind obviously ceased, and the waters receded back into their normal place. And is that me, or is that all right? Is everything okay? Okay. And it destroyed the armies of the Pharaoh. So they were all drowned in that. And remember, we went through all the different theories, whether that was the Reed Sea, which was like supposed to be like 6 inches of water or whatever, and you know how they could have get the real miracle if that were the case would have been that they got all the Egyptians to lay face down into 6 inches of water to drown themselves. But we understand more about that in terms of what the Hebrew is pointing towards. We don't really believe, I don't believe, that it was the Reed Sea per se. I believe, I'm largely convinced that this was the actual Red Sea in the Gulf of Akbar. And so this was some deep water that they were all drowned in. And remember, archaeological evidence is even uncovering what could possibly be chariot wheels on a land bridge that's just under the surface of the water that goes across the Gulf of Akbar. So it's interesting stuff. Anyway, so we pick up there in chapter 15. That's a lot of review there. But we pick up there in chapter 15, and on the heels of this, a great event. And let's just read here verses 1 through 5. So after they're delivered here, it says verse 1, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I'll exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. The Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. He chose captains also. His chosen captains, rather, are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone." So on the heels of this great event where the Lord has delivered them, and they get across to the other side, and they see, remember in the end of chapter 14, remember it says right there that they saw the great work, verse 30, that day, and they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So they get there to the other side, and they see this great event, and this whole army's washing up on the shore. And so Israel just kind of busts out in a song. It busts a rhyme all of a sudden. And it was kind of rated MA because of the violent content, but actually this is an unusual occurrence of this sort of musical expression of worship. We haven't seen that occurring like this up until this moment. All of a sudden now, we're seeing the Israelites expressing worship to God specifically through music. And we're shown this right here. And it's an interesting thing. And in the first stanza of the song, we actually see some principles of worship. It says, I will sing to the Lord. And that tells us something about worship and worship expressed through music. You know, the audience that we sing for, like when we gather here like we did tonight, we sang a few songs before the Lord. The audience for that is the Lord. The audience is never to be the people around us. We're never to be coming here conscious of how we sing, whether good or bad, concerning the people around us. We're not here to perform for anybody else, but we're here to express our love and our appreciation and our gratitude to God for what He's done. And He's the audience. He's the prime audience. So we should never, you know, gather here and be self-conscious because either we feel like we can't carry a tune or be self-conscious thinking, boy, I hope somebody notices how well I can sing here or how great my harmonies are, because it's not about that. It's about singing to the Lord. And I'll tell you, that's a good principle to keep in mind when it comes to worship as a whole in terms of the style of worship. You know, sometimes I've been at churches where, I don't know, I'm not exactly convinced that it's God who's the audience for that. It comes across more like a nightclub show or something, that, you know, it's really snazzy and it's really well done and it's real, but I'm expecting dry ice fog and somebody to come down in the audience and say, how you doing tonight, you know, or something like that. You know, our worship is to be an expression of our love and our gratitude to one person, God alone. I will sing unto the Lord because of what He's done. It's our worship and our adoration of Him. God is praised because of what He did and of who He is. It says the horse and the rider are thrown into the sea. He talks about how the Lord is His strength, the Lord is His song, the Lord is His salvation. So God delivers us from our enemies. That's one of the things that we think about as we gather to worship and as we sing these songs. We're not just mouthing songs, but we think about how God has delivered us from the greatest enemy of all, of sin and of death. And we contemplate that as we worship Him, as we lift up our voices to Him. How He's become our strength. He provides us the strength that we need to live in this fallen and broken world and face the things that we have to face. But not only our strength, He says He's become my song, which is implying that He's our joy as well. He not only gives us the strength to overcome, but in the midst of that, in this fallen planet, in this broken world, we still have this joy that we dwell in, that satisfies our soul like nothing else can, as we worship Him, as we express our love to Him. And He's our salvation. You know, He's not just our joy, He's not just our strength, but ultimately He is our salvation. No one else is. Not us, not anything else. No church, no institution, no program, no really great book. Nothing else is our salvation. Jesus alone. God alone is the one who saves us. And so He alone is worthy of the glory that's received through singing to Him and worshiping Him. And we also learn something about the nature of God in these few verses here, in this song that they break out into, because it talks about how He's a Father, you know. My Father is God, and I'll exalt Him. So here we see one of those early expressions of a realization that God is a Father to His children. Remember, God referred to Israel as His firstborn when He was talking to Moses, and He was saying that's why He was going to end up having to take the firstborn of the Egyptians, because, you know, they were oppressing His firstborn, Israel. And so that's what God expressed there, and now Israel is expressing it back, referring to Him as a Father. He's a Father to His own. He's a Father to His children, to those who belong to Him, those who've sworn their lives to Him. But He's actually a fierce warrior to those who oppose Him, to those who are opposing those who belong to Him specifically. You know, not even just opposing God per se, but opposing those that belong to Him. Egypt was opposing God, but in opposing God, they were oppressing Israel. And God's judgment came on them because of their treatment of His children of Israel. That's what He said over and over and over again. And so here we see the goodness and severity of God. I mean, He is a Father. He's loving, He's kind, but He's also severe when it comes to those who stand in opposition to Him and to His will. Note that He says something. There's something, it's just a little aside, but it's an insight here. He refers to God as a man of war. A man of war. And it's interesting because it shows us there's a reflection there of a masculine trait. And that's an interesting thing. I'm not trying to assign masculinity or femininity per se to God. God is spirit, and He's neither male nor female. He's spirit. But we see that in creating mankind, this is something, I don't know if you've ever read any of John Eldridge's books, but this is expressed in there quite well. The concept is it's built into it's built into the heart of a man to be a warrior. It refers to God. God is a man of war. Ken Graves talks about how every boy born in, you know, the difference between boys and girls. We've talked about that before. You know, you can see it as their children and stuff. I raised two boys. I raised two girls, and it was very distinct. You could take a stick and you could hand it to my daughters when they were little girls, and that stick, you know, would be in their arms a baby or something. They'd begin rocking it, then they'd be named after a little bit, you know, the little stick. But you hand that same stick to my boys, and immediately that stick is a weapon. It is a club. They're going to beat each other with it. They're going to, you know, turn it into a gun. And, you know, we went through a phase where, you know, I'm not going to raise my kids with any toy guns or anything, but I realized that I'm going to have to chop off their hands because the fingers turn into a gun at any point like that. It's built in. It's the nature. God is a man of war. We're born, according to Ken Graves, and I think he worded it well, we're born into this cosmic conflict, and we're looking around for our weapons. We innately know, we sense that there's a conflict here that's going on. We're looking for our weapons of war. Well, they end up being in the spiritual realm. Unfortunately, because of the fall, it's expressed through the fallen nature of man, and we do have literal wars, and we do have the kind of violence that we see that's oppressive and regretful. But we see there's something to the nature of a man even in that. Just a little aside, it's way off topic, but it's an interesting little insight there. We keep reading here, verses 6 through 10. The song goes on. He says, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You set forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I'll pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I'll draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind. The sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters." Well, you know, you don't normally see that on a refrigerator magnet. It's not one of those, you know, you don't even usually find these in women's studies, these verses right here. These are considered to be imprecatory by nature. Imprecatory means something that curses, something that brings, that wishes evil on something. And it's been a real issue of debate and sometimes concern for some. You can go into the Psalms and you'll find the imprecatory Psalms that get people really wigged out because it seems contradictory to the nature of God as He's revealed through, especially through the New Testament. You know, God is love and God is compassionate and He's grace, full of grace and mercy. And of course, even the Old Testament reveals that to be true too. But then we're confronted with these imprecatory statements that talk about God crushing and blowing with His nostrils and destroying and sinking people and all of this kind of stuff. And so we wonder about that. Well, what does that mean? Some have posed the idea that, well, these are just the statements of fallen men who are saying these things. You got to look at the dispensation, and they're saying these things in their own wrath, but it doesn't represent God or what He really desires or wants. And I have trouble with that because then all of a sudden we've got sections of the Word then that we could come back to and say, well, that's not inspired because that's just men talking evil about other people. But the rest of it that's nice that we like, that's all God stuff. I have a problem with that. Paul says all of Scripture is God-breathed. He breathed it out. This is His Spirit moving and speaking through the hearts and the writings of men to speak to us, to reveal Himself to us. So how do we deal with that? I mean, how do we look at this and we see this? See, to me, it's not a problem. To me, I don't struggle with this because God's nature is revealed in a multifaceted way. God reveals Himself as grace, as compassion, as love, but it doesn't negate the fact that God also reveals Himself as a just God, full of jealousy. And it doesn't negate that, the fact that God's wrath gets poured out on those who oppose Him. You realize Paul talks about this in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, I believe it's Romans 1:18. God, He says, His wrath is made known, even now. His wrath right now is being poured out against sin. And we look at that and we think, well, wait a minute. You know, we think about God's wrath. We think of, you know, volcanoes going off and thunder and lightning and fire from the sky. But really, as we look at the world around us, we realize when we see the things that just break our hearts and we see the effects of sin, this is God's wrath at work in the earth. He's allowed sin to take this course because he's expressing his wrath. I'm not wording that right. He's expressing his wrath against sin as it takes its course. And so we see the manifestation of that in the world all around us. Judgment is here because of sin. You know, we think in terms of judgment as this far off thing that's going to come, but it's present right now. Judgment hangs over everyone's head outside of Christ like the sword of Damocles. Jesus, when he came, he said, I didn't come to bring condemnation, but salvation. And the reason is because condemnation was already here. The moment mankind sinned, God's judgment came upon this earth. And what we have to realize about God is while he's merciful and his invitation to escape his wrath is extended to all who will believe, who will heed his call, his justice is still very prevalent. While he's merciful, his justice is still something that's real and has to be dealt with. And we think of God's wrath against sin, we have to get a right concept. God's not irritated. God's not like some uncontrolled, angry person stomping his feet saying, I didn't get my way. We're talking about a God who created everything in a perfect order. He created a world that was representative of all that is beautiful and perfect in himself. And he created a mankind that was based on his own image. He imparted into this human race all of the qualities and characters that make God so wonderful, so magnificent. But sin came in and sin corrupted all of that. It corrupted all of this creation. It corrupted mankind itself. And the best way to get an understanding of God's hatred for sin is to... I saw a documentary one time about these parents who had children, who were little toddler children, but who were suffering with cancer. And, you know, so you have these heartbreaking images of these parents who had to take their children to these extensive treatment facilities and go through these terrible things. Children with going through chemotherapy, so they're wearing big floppy hats, little toddlers, because they have no hair on their head. And going through these treatments that are so painful and make them so sick. And the parents were so strong. I mean, they were holding out for their children and giving them as much hope as they could give as they would talk to them and stuff. But at one point, the interviewers took one of the moms aside and was asking her what was taking place that day. And she was saying, well, it was a rough treatment today. It was really hard. And my daughter was suffering a lot and it was very painful for her. But she said, we're trying to get through this and we're working through it and we're going to keep on fighting. And all of a sudden, and I'm telling you, I've never seen anything like it before in my life, her voice started trembling, and she got a look on her face that I can only describe as being almost animal in nature. And she said through trembling lips, she said, I hate this disease. I hate what it's done to my daughter. I hate it, and I'll never stop fighting it. And the Lord spoke to me as I was looking at that, and he said, that is my hatred for sin. God looks on his creation. He looks at this creation that he made in such perfection, in such beauty, carrying all of his characteristics, and he sees what sin has done to it, how it's corrupted it. He looks over this horrid state that mankind has fallen into, and he hates that disease of sin. He hates it. And anyone who will identify themselves with that sin ends up becoming the recipient of that hatred. That's just the facts. That's just what the Bible reveals to us. It's not that God goes out of his way to hate people. God cares about people. He died. He sent his son to die to save people. And the invitation is extended to all who will believe. But those who refuse that offer, those who remain identified with that sin, identified with it, are going to end up receiving his wrath, his hatred against sin. Does that make sense? Do you understand that? And so that's what we see when we see these imprecatory type psalms. We're not seeing God, you know, really ticked off at some individual and wanting to stomp them. We're seeing God's hatred for this disease of sin that has so corrupted his beautiful creation. And anyone who ends up becoming identified with that suffers suffers the same fate that sin will suffer at one point. His judgment is poured out against against sin. They suffer his wrath. This isn't just bloodlust. This is God revealing himself and his righteousness. God revealing himself and his justice. He's merciful, but he's also just. Okay, let's keep reading here, verses 11 through 13. Who's like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who's like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. So the results of this judgment that came on the Egyptians, the results of this for Israel are very important, because they come away staggering. They come away with the right attitude. They reel back and say, whoa, who is like you? We've seen a lot of gods in our life. We've been in Egypt and they got a ton of them. They got gods for everything you can think of. They got lords of the flies and they got everything you want. But they looked at this. They looked at what God did here. They looked at this amazing wonder, this thing that was impossible that he did in order to save them. And they stagger back and they say, whoa, wait a minute, who is like you? There's no one like you. There's none that compare to you. See, this is God revealing himself. God is constantly trying to reveal himself to a creation that fell away from him, that fell into the depths of sin, who forgot who he is. And so all along, all we see through this whole great plan is God trying to reveal himself. This is me. Here I am. Remember, it all started when they fell and Adam was hiding behind the bushes. I just wanted to make sure that I turned it on air conditioning and not heating, because I'm hot. Anyway, but Adam was hiding from God behind the bushes, and God was saying, where are you? Where are you, Adam? And from that point on, mankind has been hidden from God, hidden away from him, forgotten who he is, forgotten what they're made for. And so God's great plan is all about revealing himself again to this wayward creation, saying, here I am. This is who I am. Come to me, come to me, come back to me. And so they realized that. Who's like you? Man, even if Pharaoh never got a clue, at least Israel knew that God was like any of the false gods of Egypt or of Canaan. And we look at their worship of God, how they are acknowledging his glory in this. See, this is God revealing his glory, but they're also acknowledging that he's holy, that he's different. He's completely separate. He's completely different from everything we understand or know in this fallen realm, in this fallen world. He is unlike anything else we know. And not only is he holy and all, but he's fearful. This is interesting. He's fearful in praises. That is that he is God, is what they're trying to get across. And we suddenly realize something here. You are God, and we're not. And it's a wonderful thing. There's a certain level of what a great juxtaposition of phrases there. Fearful in praises. It reminds me of Mike Iaconelli's illustration of how when he'd play hide and seek with his kids, and how, or even as he as a kid would play hide and seek with his dad, and how you'd go off and you'd go and hide and you'd wait and wait, and you knew dad was coming, and you'd be in a dark room, and all of a sudden the door would fling open, and there was this terrible sense of almost dread and yet joy. Because even though you were scared because dad was coming in to catch you and find you, it was dad. And that's what's represented here. Fearful in praises. He's God. I'm telling you, man, he is big. There is more to him than we'll ever be able to comprehend. He's awesome in his wonders and in his person, who he is. And yet, there's something wonderful about it, too. There's something that is just overwhelming, and we feel satisfied. We feel at home in his presence. That's who he is. He's God. And they worshiped him, and they thanked him for his mercy in leading them. So he represented that, merciful in leading us out of here and guiding us as we need it, but also in protecting them and including them, bringing them into his habitation. And that's what God does all through this. This is his whole plan, to guide and to lead and to bring us home. That's what the whole thing is about. That's why Jesus came to earth, to be able to establish his kingdom in our hearts, to make us citizens of his kingdom and to bring us home to him. So these are good things to keep in mind as we're worshiping the Lord, as we gather together to worship him. We'll finish up this song, verses 14 to 18. It says, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia, and the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take a hold of them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm, and they'll be as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You'll bring them out. You'll bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which is in your hands. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So this is the last stanza of this song. Moses and Israel know now that they're going to have a reputation for this event. You know, as they're watching this army wash up on the shore, they realize that they're going to get a name for themselves, actually, because of this. The word of this, and in actuality, it's in Joshua 2, when the spies go into Jericho, when the children of Israel get to the edges of Jericho, and they send some spies in, and they meet up with Rahab, and they're talking to her, and she says to them, she says, "For we have heard how God dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." So they did get a reputation. The word started spreading. Hey, man, don't mess with them. God will dump water on you or something. So this is what was going to take place. They recognized this was going to happen, and this is the foundation of their inheritance in God, their redemption from slavery. It talks about how you purchased them, you redeemed them, and that's it. You see, the whole concept here was his redemption out of the slavery and representative, even like we talked about with Burning House, representative of that redemption that was going to come from sin. And the whole point, as I said earlier, is to bring us in, is to bring us home. It's not about trying to get a bunch of people who will do a lot of good deeds for him or to be conforming to a really nice religious behavior modification system that will make everybody admire their squeaky cleanness or something like that. God wants people to come into his kingdom. He wants them to come in and fellowship with him and be part of him in community with him. That's what God's wanted all along. That's why it's all about relationship, and that's what's even represented here. It's all about relationship. It's not about trying to maintain some religious order. That was never God's intent or plan. He wants citizens in his kingdom. He wants our fellowship. I don't understand that. I don't even want my fellowship, and yet God wants me. God wants me. I like that, and I'm glad for that, and I'm grateful for that. And here we even see the shadows and the types of that great redemption that he's going to bring. Okay, we keep reading here, verses 19 to 21. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, meaning probably then that Moses probably was leading this, or the men were leading this, and Miriam answered them, speaking probably of the men, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has thrown into the sea." So here we have the first women's ministry formed. They have a little get-together. Sounds kind of like a little Pentecostal deal. They get a tambourine, and they're out dancing and stuff, and they're singing a bunch. Miriam is Moses and Aaron's sister, and she's referred to here as a prophetess. We don't have any explicit indication that Miriam was speaking oracles from the Lord as a prophetess, speaking messages from him. We get indications that she was part of the leadership of this, though, because it talks about them counseling with Moses, with Aaron, with Miriam. So there was an indication that she held a position to some degree where she was part of the leadership within this company that was coming out of Egypt. Prophetess could even be referring to, though, the fact that she's singing here. Could mean that she's skilled in music. It's referred to that way in 1 Chronicles 25, talks about how songs and music is actually prophecy to the Lord. So it could be that she was referred to as a prophetess because she was out singing these praises to the Lord, maybe under the inspiration of God. So that's a wonderful thing to think about there. How the Lord will speak even through music. He'll speak through songs. God's not limited by anything. God can speak to us through whatever he desires to speak to us through. And we've got Miriam out there banging a tambourine with all the other ladies, and God is using that. So let's read verses 22 through the first part of 25. "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of the place was called Marah," which, amazingly enough, means bitter. So, you think they would have gotten a clue. When they walk up, there's a sign that says bitter, and they taste the water and say, "Hey, this is bitter." Anyway, so he cried out, verse 24, "And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it in the waters, the waters were made sweet. All right, stop right there. That's actually very cool. The songs, you know, died down. The party seems to be over. They're going to head out. They're going to keep on going with their quest for the Holy Land that the Lord is leading them out on. And they're walking along for 3 days, and they suddenly realize they're getting very thirsty, that it's not really as much of a picnic as they were kind of hoping. They say that in desert conditions like that, the human body can only go about 3 days without water. And so all of a sudden you realize then this is actually, it's not just an inconvenience at this point. It's not that they're, you know, just saying, oh, boy, I wish I had a Mountain Dew or something. They're actually, you know, in a dire situation. They're needing water in order to keep moving. They can't keep traveling, in other words, the way they are right now, because they have no water, because they've got to have water. When they finally come to some water, they come to Marah, and I'm sure it's the name that they gave it. When they finally do come to some water, they're not able to drink it. It's bitter. We don't know what it was that was making it bitter, what was behind that, what was making the waters undrinkable, but for some reason they weren't able to drink it. And you know, that is so often the case. You think about that, how God will do some great wonder in our life. He'll move in some miraculous way, or some way that just is so awesome. We'll have some encounter with Him that draws us so close to Him, and we're filled with praises of Him, and we just feel like we're on the mountaintop. And of course, we see this happen over and over, not only through the Scriptures, but even in our own lives. And then all of a sudden, we're out in the wilderness again. We're out in the desert, and we're thirsty beyond what we can believe. All of a sudden, circumstances press in against us that are so difficult. But you know, as we see here in the Scriptures, and what we've constantly got to remind ourselves, this is part of God's plan. This is God's pathway that He's opening up here. This isn't them stumbling around making mistakes. They're following the path that God's laying out for them. It was His purpose. It's what He was doing on purpose, leading them out there in the wilderness for 3 days. Why? Because He's going to do something for them. He's going to show them something. And that's what God's always doing. God's always trying to reveal Himself to us. God's always trying to lead us into deeper appreciations of who He is and what He's doing and our meaning and our purpose. And sometimes it means we go through difficult circumstances, but the purpose behind it, the reason behind it, is there's a loving God who's trying to show us Himself in the process of it. We get so bogged down on the circumstances. We get so bogged down looking at the negative aspects of things and so upset and wondering why God isn't doing His job and delivering us from everything that we end up a lot of times like the children of Israel. Because it only takes 3 days, you realize, for Israel to leave this great scene where God took a sea and turned it into dry land that they could walk across. 3 days later, they're out in dry land and they don't believe that God can make water for them. I mean, it's an amazing turn of events here. It turns it upside down. But now listen, it's real easy for me to sit here and you know, be comfortable as could be or whatever and complain about the Israelites and think, oh, those people without faith or blah, 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 blah. But, you know, I'm not dying of thirst out in the desert. And I don't know what I would do if I was dying of thirst out in the desert. I don't know how I would respond. And I don't think you do either. And so that makes me feel better. But I am not ready to be quick to criticize Israel, because a lot of this is new to them. A lot of this is being unfolded as they go. And so, you know, granted, it is only 3 days after this magnificent miracle, but at the same time, they're very thirsty. They're looking at perishing out there. And so they're worried. They complain to Moses, and they're asking, what are we going to drink? You know, and they start, it's funny, immediately they go to Moses. Now, I think that's interesting, and that I will criticize as far as Israel is concerned. Because who do they go to? Instead of going to God, instead of saying, hey man, we got to start praying. Let's see what God's doing here. You know, we got to find out, we got to have water. This is not good. They go to Moses and complain to him as if it's his fault again. They're back to the conspiracy theory. You know, well, sure, maybe he got us through that Red Sea incident, but maybe it was just to get us out here to kill us. And so they go in and complain. It's kind of like the guy who was held up in traffic. There was a car in front of him that couldn't start and wasn't moving and stuff. And so he just started beeping the horn, and there was a lady who was driving the car, and she was just feverishly trying to start the car, and the guy just kept getting more and more impatient and beeping at the horn until finally she got out of the car and she went back to the gentleman in a sweet voice, said, would you mind if we traded places, and I'll sit here and work the horn while you try to start the car. It's kind of like the same kind of situation. They were crying out to Moses. And so Moses has learned so much over these years. You know, we've seen how the Lord has matured him from the time that he was impetuous in Egypt, and he does the right thing. He knows he has no resources here, and he cries out to God. He calls out to God for his help and his supply. And in response, and this is amazing to me, in response, God shows him a tree. And I love that because, well, a miracle takes place in this case. You know, they're looking at these bitter circumstances, these bitter waters. And Moses cries out to God, and God shows him a tree and says, press this tree against your circumstances. And when he does, then all of a sudden the waters are made sweet and they're able to drink this. Now, this is a miracle as far as I'm concerned. I don't know how you're going to interpret it or what you're going to do with it. That's kind of up to you, between you and God. But myself, I've read over all the different theories on this. Well, I'm sure there's some that I haven't read, but I read a lot of different theories. And the one that really cracked me up was that they said that there was sap in the tree that when it came in contact with the water would cause all the mineral content that was in the water that was making it bitter sink to the bottom, so that you'd have fresh water on the top and they were able to drink that way. Of course, there was nothing to verify that or anything like that, but I guess it helped somebody be able to deal with it. I don't have enough faith to believe that. I believe that God did a miracle, because I don't believe this was a naturalistic thing. I don't believe that, I mean, I don't see anybody else throwing trees in bad water trying to make them better, you know. I don't see anybody going down to rivers that have high mercury content and stuff and throwing a tree in to make it better. It just doesn't happen. That's not a normal thing to do. God tells Moses, do something really weird here. This will freak them out. Throw this tree in the water and then they'll be able to drink the water. But see, I don't believe that this was a naturalistic thing. I think God was speaking a message through time that was supposed to reach our ears. Because just like this, I'm telling you, man, this is it. This is the message right here. They're facing these dire circumstances. They're facing the frustration and the failure, these bitter circumstances, the bitterness of the certain death that they're facing if they don't have water. And God leads them to a tree as the only source, as the only solution that's going to turn this around, that's going to turn this from bitter to sweet. And what do we have in this dispensation? What is it Jesus came to do? When we come up against the bitterness of our slavery to sin, when we come up against the circumstances that have overwhelmed us, that we face certain destruction because of, God leads us to a tree. And it's on that tree that Jesus died, according to Peter, that he sacrificed his son on a tree, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, in order to redeem us, in order to save us. That's the whole concept. And it was a message God was whispering through Moses to us, that the solution, the only hope that we have, the only solution that we have that's going to turn this bitterness into something that's going to actually save us, is that tree, is that cross. And I know that there's a attitude sometimes that we dismiss the idea of the cross. And I know sometimes people get wigged out. Oh, we focus way too much on the cross. It shouldn't be so much about the cross. But I'm telling you, that's where salvation is. And that's where Jesus triumphed over our enemies openly, was on that cross. I will never, ever apologize for exalting Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'll never apologize for the cross, because that's my salvation. That's my hope. Granted, it would be meaningless without the resurrection, and I'm grateful for that. And I glory in that as well, and that through that I receive His power. But I would receive nothing if it weren't for that tree. And that's what God shows Moses, the remedy for their bitter circumstances. And the fall of mankind comes through that tree. Well, let's finish up. I'm sorry. We kind of started late, so I'm really not going that late. So don't throw anything yet. Last part of 25 through 27 says, there he made a statute, not a statue, but a statute, and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them. And he said, if you diligently heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, but I am the Lord who heals you. And then they came to Elim. Let's actually stop right there. God gives Israel this command, and this is a forerunner. This is the forecasting of the Levitical commands that are going to be coming to them. And he's telling them, I want you to obey these. I want you to keep these commandments. I want you to keep these statutes that I'm going to be bringing to you. This is what you're going to build, in essence, your identity around, because it's very important. It's very important you understand what this is about. It's very important that you follow these things, because God is revealing something about himself. God's revealing himself, remember, through all of these things. So He tells Israel at the outset, if you keep these commandments, then they're not going to suffer the diseases of Egypt. In other words, they're going to have peace with God like the Egyptians didn't have. And God is going to take care of them. God's going to provide for them, provide the health that they need. And there's actually even medical implications to this, because much of the Levitical law deals with issues of cleanliness and the types of foods that the Lord led them to. You know, in that day and age, it was magnificent. It actually preserved Israel. The very law itself preserved Israel from some of the diseases that would have been prevalent there, just because of the types of meat that they weren't eating, because of the laws of cleansing and things that they had to do. God was actually using that to preserve them, to keep them healthy. But it's also indicating, more importantly, the peace that they were going to have with him as they lived in accordance with what he was revealing through his law. And then verse 27, it says, they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. So even here, you know, here we see God, after this time of adversity that they go through, they go through this rough time getting through the sea, the Red Sea, but God delivers them, and he gives them that time of praise and rejoicing. And then he takes them and he tests them again. He leads them out in the wilderness, and they're facing difficult circumstances. But even that doesn't last forever. And ultimately, he brings it around, and God then leads them to this place where there's plenty of water. 12 wells, one for each tribe. So everybody's got plenty of water, and there's 70 palms, representative of God's great mercy and his grace, and this time of restoration for them. 70 always speaks of restoration. And so here's this concept that they're brought to this place after the difficult circumstances. God gives them the rest and the peace that they need. But see, we never know what's going to happen in our circumstances. And that's one thing that's so difficult for us to realize as human beings. But when things are tough and things are going hard, we want to focus on that and look at that as though this is it and this is our lot in life. But we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. And for the Israelites, they went from being in a terrible situation to being in a wonderful situation almost overnight. And that happens with us. The same problems, the problems that we have right now aren't going to be the same as next year as they were today. It's always changing. What's in our hands is always shifting and changing around. And God's working through all of those things. That's why Paul said we've got to learn to be content. Whether I'm abased or whether I'm abounding, whether I've got a lot or whether I've got nothing, I'm going to be content. Those aren't going to be the things that determine my sense of satisfaction, only what I am in God and how he supplies for me. And so that's a great lesson in this, that while they were having all these difficulties, then God brought them to this place of peace. And that's how we'll know contentment, is to find that sense of satisfaction in him, regardless of what our circumstances are. Right on? All right, cool. We'll pick up there next time. So, Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you reveal to us here, Lord. And I pray that we become worshipers of you, not half-hearted or not temporary worshipers either, like Israel ended up being, but that we will love you and honor you and glorify you for the way that you've delivered us from sin, for the way you've included us in your kingdom to bring us home and restore us and cleanse us. We thank you for that, Lord God. And I thank you for the cross, Lord Jesus, just as we see revealed here all the way back 3,500 years before Jesus came to the earth. You showed us the type. You showed us the imagery that there through that tree, redemption is going to be found. And I thank you for that. I thank you that we can look back even through history and find the verification of that by your Spirit. And so, Lord, just lead us in our lives to be worshipers of you, to find our contentment in you, to rest in the glory in your cross alone. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.